and we are praying Psalm 48 with Jesus. Great is God, and most worthy of praise, in the city of our God. God's holy mountain rises in beauty, the crowning joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, true pole of the earth, an expression in the ancient world for Mount Zaphon, which was in the east, the equivalent of Mount Olympus for the Greeks, this mythical mountain in the north. Well, Mount Zion is picking up that feeling. Mount Zion, true pole of the earth, city of the great king. God, in the midst of its citadels, is its sure defense. Look, the kings are assembling. They advance together. As soon as they see it, they're astounded. They panic and take to flight. Trembling takes hold of them, like the pangs of a woman in labor, as when the east wind causes shipwreck to a merchant fleet. As we have heard, so we have seen, this is the city of the mighty God, the city of our God, who has established it forever. In your temple, O God, we ponder your covenant love. Your praise, O God, like your reputation, reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. May Mount Zion be glad at the sight of your judgments. May the towns of Judah rejoice. Walk through Zion, walk all round it, count its towers, admire its ramparts, take note of its citadels, that you may tell the next generation, this is God, our eternal God, who is forever our God. Let's look at Jesus in the temple that is heaven. We reflected on Jesus' love for Jerusalem when praying Psalm 2. Of course, he loved the city. As we begin to pray this psalm with Jesus, our thoughts go to the heavenly Jerusalem, where the risen Jesus dwells with his Father forever. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his friends, "If you love me, you'd rejoice that I'm going to the Father." And on the day of his resurrection, he asked Mary of Magdala to go and tell Peter and the other apostles, "I'm ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." As we read the psalm, we express our joy to Jesus that God raised him to life, took him to himself. Jesus spent his whole life longing for this eternal embrace of love. As we love Jesus, so our hearts are happy for him. His time of waiting, his time of suffering is over. Nothing can ever come between the longing of Jesus' heart and the joy of experiencing his heart's desire. Perhaps the most powerful picture of the risen Jesus to be found in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 1, and describing his vision, John, the author, writes, "I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And the lampstands are the seven communities of Asia Minor, where John comes from, Ephesus and the others. He's written the letters to them. So they're the seven, they're in East, wherever you live, seven local churches. These are the, Jesus is holding your church community in his hands. So in the midst of the lampstands, light lighting up the world, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash across his chest, clothed in priestly garments. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like a cataract, the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, that his face was like the sun shining with full force. Of course, you cannot paint or describe in words the risen body. We have no concept of it. So he's just using all this dramatic imagery to say how powerful is the risen Christ. You couldn't take a photo of it, or of any risen, inverted commas, body. Person is perhaps a better translation in our modern world. We're destined to enjoy heaven with Jesus. The goal of our life is the same as his. We're called, like Jesus, to enjoy undistracted communion with God forever. In Paul's word, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. In my Father's house, said Jesus, heaven is our word for it, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I'll take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be too. John chapter 14. And later in the Last Supper, the prayer of Jesus, Father, you've loved them even as you've loved me. I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. So in praying this psalm, obviously the psalmist has in mind the beauty of the city, Jerusalem, at its best. I'm suggesting we might think of heaven, and now we might think of Jesus in the temple that's in the world. Having reflected with Jesus on our eternal home, where Jesus now lives with God and where we hope to join him, our thoughts go to our present situation. And as we pray this psalm with Jesus, we think of the presence of God, and so the presence of the risen Jesus, in the universe. Wherever we are, we can confidently pray, your hand shall lead me, your right hand hold me fast. Jesus is the sacrament, the mystery, the symbol of God. As Paul says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Being in communion with his Father, his heart is able now to reach out beyond all the limits of space and time to be wherever God's love is. And so he's able to be with us. And we recall his promise, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. We speak of Jesus being at God's right hand, which is our way of saying that he's at the heart of God's powerful action, the right hand, the action, bringing about the reign of God's loving will in this our broken world. And please, don't say please, but we have to be so careful today when a lot of people, because of sinners in the church, and there will always be sinners because I'm in it and you're in it, and some sin is more public than others, admittedly, but because there's sin in the church, people are criticising the church. That's not logical. There were sinners with Jesus, and I know they criticised Jesus too, but it wasn't true. So we have to be so careful that when we use the word church, we keep remembering we're talking about Jesus' body, the body of Christ here. So don't let my sin or yours or anyone's or any failure in the institution, in its organisation, because that'll always be there. It'd be good if it wasn't, but it will be because we're people. Don't let that obliterate, because it does obliterate for many people. Read the letters to the papers, and the poor people who write the letters haven't the foggiest idea what they're talking about. They don't know, when they say the church, they don't know what they're talking about, which is tragic, and we don't want to get all defensive about it. So Jesus is there bringing about God's will in this broken world, in every parish, in every suburb, in every institution. We can still resist God's loving advances, hence the continual corruption of sin in our personal and communal lives. But nothing can stop God's love. And millions are welcoming this love and responding to it heroically in their lives. We know the way Jesus relates to us now because we've seen the way he related to us before death took him from our sight and our touch. He whom God lifted up to himself is he whom we lifted up on a cross. If we want to see what it means for Jesus to ascend into heaven, maybe the best image is the glorified Christ reigning from the cross. The words that he spoke from the cross teach us the way in which he will always relate to the world. He loved us to the end. Now, history is clear. He was killed on a Friday and he was buried just before sunset on the Friday night. We know that. Then there's that story, which is quite complicated, I have to tell, I won't go into it now, of an empty tomb, a symbolic place, that whatever, liturgical place. And the story happens that they go there on the Sunday because they couldn't go anywhere on the Saturday. It was against the Sabbath laws. So they went on the Sunday and there's an empty tomb and there's no Jesus present. I don't think we're meant to conclude from that that between 6 o'clock on Friday and 6 a.m. on Sunday, Jesus, the body was in the tomb and then the resurrection happened early Sunday morning. I mean, surely the resurrection happened from the cross. In the deepest sense, that Jesus was embraced in his moment of dying and taken. He really died, but he was taken. And please God, it'll be the same for us. Taken into the wonder of God. I grew up, and you probably grew up, with heaven. We thought Jesus is in heaven, and then thanks to our Pope Pius XII, we know Mary's in heaven, So what's happening? We've got Mary and Jesus in heaven and the rest of us are all waiting for the last day, whatever the heck the last day is. Mythological language is powerful if we know it's mythological. It's got all the drama. Read Shakespeare, you know how powerful it is. So we need powerful language, but we don't want to treat the powerful language as though it's a detailed word-by-word picture of what's happening. Jesus longs now from the cross, from heaven, from the cross. Jesus longs to forgive our sins now. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He longs to take us with him, to be with him forever in God's embrace. This day, he said, you. He didn't say your soul will be wandering around waiting for the end of the world. He said, you'll be in paradise with me today. There's no time after death, of course. Jesus is thirsty for our hearts. And from his pierced side, he pours out upon us the water of baptism and the blood of the Eucharist to cleanse and nourish us. He's constantly giving us the very spirit of love that binds him to the Father so that we can love with his love. He gave over the Spirit. That's the last words of the Calvary. He gave over the Spirit. And you've already seen baptism, confirmation and Eucharist in that last two sentences. They're the sacraments of initiation. And he assures us of his own mother's special care. Here is your mother. And he's caring for her too because she's got no one to protect her in the social world. So he gives her to the protection of who probably his first cousin, John, at the foot of the cross. Paul writes, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, says Paul. Then I'll know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's lovely when someone really knows you, isn't it? One person's enough. You won't get too many, but to have someone who really knows you is a wonderful gift. And if you can know them back, well, that you've got love going on then. Beloved, writes John to the community, we're God's children now. What we will be hasn't yet been revealed. But we know this. When he is revealed, we'll be like him, Jesus, for we'll see him as he is. So, thinking of that psalm which looks at Jerusalem in its splendour, I've suggested you might like to meditate on Jesus in heaven, then you might like to meditate on Jesus in the whole world, and the splendour of the cosmos. And now Jesus in the temple of the church, a particularly close body of his disciples. In a special way, we reflect on the presence of the risen Jesus in the church called the New Jerusalem, which Paul speaks of as the body of Christ. It's the fullness of him who fills creation. Christ, again to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her. The church always needs cleansing, every day, all the time. Semper reformanda, always needing to be reformed. Of course, because we're in it. Christ loved that she gave himself in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendour, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. We thank God for the community of Jesus' disciples, to whom it was our privilege to belong. When Philip asked to see the Father, Jesus told him that to see him, Jesus, is to see the Father. Similarly, if we want to see the face of Jesus, we've only to look upon the face of the church. Of course, we need to be discerning. The church is composed of sinners, like you and me, who've been partly enlightened by Jesus, but who are still partly living in the dark. The church is composed of people like you and me who long for God, but who can easily be distracted and fail, sometimes seriously. There are sinners in the church, because the church continues the mission of Jesus, clasping sinners to her bosom. If there were no sinners in the church, it wouldn't be the church. Because what's going to happen to us sinners? We're just not in it. No, we're in it, and we're hopefully being inspired to go right into it, become saints in it. We look at the face of the saints and we look at each other and marvel at the goodness that we see. It's Jesus who is loving in and through us. It's Jesus who's praying in and through us. So we thank God for the holiness that's evident in the church. The spirit that comes from his heart comes to us through the community, especially through the sacraments. And we think of the three sacraments of initiation into the community. In baptism, we were united to Jesus. In confirmation, his spirit was poured into our hearts. And in communion, we're taken into heaven for a few moments and are given a taste of the communion with God and with all whom we love, which will be later in our eternal home. Then there's the beautiful sacrament of reconciliation. Jesus is always ready to forgive, heal, and encourage us. In marriage and in sacred orders, our way of loving and our way of ministering to others is consecrated, so that wherever we love, it's he who is loving in us. And wherever we serve, it's Jesus serving in us. And finally, when we're losing our hold on life, our final journeying to God is surrounded by the grace through the sacrament of anointing. As long as you remember, the final sacrament is communion, viaticum, communion for the way. And we've got so distracted, and it's not a bad thing, I don't suppose, but often anyhow, speaking as a priest, you go, you can't give people communion because they've got all the tubes and nil in mouth, you know, all that. The person's about to die. Well, thank God, my own mother, anyhow, whatever, I never thought she'd die. She was as strong as everything. But she fell down some steps, broke some ribs and punctured, etc. She was 85. But when she died, I was living in Sydney. My two priestly brothers were in Papua New Guinea and Northern Territory, so they weren't there. They came as quickly as they could, but I was the one kind of there. And I went in one day, and Mum and Dad, no tubes in her. I thought, what's going on? Oh, she said, Michael, I've got something to tell you. God, Mum always had something to tell us. And yeah, she said, I spoke to the doctor this morning, and what she said to the doctor would have made him feel he's underpaid. I mean, he would have been the greatest doctor ever, and she would have meant it. She said, Doctor, there's God's will. She said, and I don't know what God's will is. And I said, good on you, Mum, that's a hell of a good start. Secondly, she said, Doctor, there's you. And she praised him and thanked him and everything like that. And she said, but thirdly, doctor, there's me. And it's time for me to go, and I'd like you to remove the tubes. Which the doctor dutifully did. I mean, we always did what Mum told us. She's quite gentle but strong. And so he took the tube out, which means she could receive communion, she could go home to the Little Sisters of the Poor, where she died, and the family gathered around, and in about 4 or 5 days, without eating, and that she died. So the sacrament of the... I don't know how you can do this. If you're a nurse, help us do it. If you're taking... There's got to be a way in which we can offer communion as a viaticum, the communion with Jesus, the way into heaven. Jesus promised that if we listen to the community, we'll hear him. We thank God in a special way for the church, for it's there that Jesus continues to dwell in a special way, drawing us to himself. Jesus promised, I'll build my church, and the gates of the underworld will not prevail against it. Don't miss out who's on the attack there. The underworld has got gates trying to keep Jesus out. Political parties can do that. Nations can try and do that. So these strong gates to resist, no, says Jesus, I'm building my church, and the church's mission will break through all these gates that human beings put up to try and protect ourselves against the truth, against the light. The book of Revelation speaks beautifully of the church, describing it as the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. I saw, says the author, the holy city, the new... He's talking about your local community that you go home to today and have mass with on tomorrow, Sunday. That's the community. The new Jerusalem isn't something up in the sky that's going to kind of come bursting down. It's happening every time community gathers. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, adorned for her husband. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So I've said that Jesus is the sacrament and the mystery and the symbol of God. Well, the church is the sacrament, the mystery and the symbol of Jesus. The portrait of the risen Jesus in the book of Revelation concludes with the words, in his right hand he held 7 stars. These are the churches of Asia, representing the local Christian communities all over the world that draw Christians together to celebrate their faith. The risen Jesus is holding the local communities in his hand. In the Catholic Catechism we read, as sacrament, the church is Christ's instrument. The church is taken up by him also as his instrument for the salvation of all, the universal sacrament of salvation by which Christ is manifesting and bringing about the mystery of God's love for all people. The church is the visible plan of God's love for humanity, because God desires that the whole human race may become one people of God. Wouldn't that be beautiful if everyone in the world came to the table on Sunday morning and celebrated that love? Whatever, all cultures, all peoples, there's no conformity going on, there's just a shared faith. Speaking of the local church assembled for the Eucharist, the author of the letter to the Hebrews picks up the imagery of Psalm 48 when he writes, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In Christ we find the fullness of God. Furthermore, while everything shares in the grace of Christ and reflects something of his fullness, it's to the church that we must look if we wish to see his fullness, for he fills the church with his Spirit. That's why we call it his body, and pours out the fullness of grace into her, into the church. The church is the body which he fills with his life, which radiates his glory throughout the cosmos, and which draws the whole of humankind and all creation into its fullness as it is built up and grows into him. The Second Vatican Council declares, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only arousing in them a desire for the world to come, but also animating, purifying, and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. Notice the lovely words. Not to make us more ethereal, but more human. The sacrament of this Spirit, the place where Jesus' Spirit is powerfully effective, is the community of the Church, an extension in the world of Jesus' body, carrying out the will of God and bringing about on earth the reign of God's love. It's the Spirit of God that fills all things, now raised to the fullness of life by his Father. It is the Spirit of God in Jesus, the Spirit of love which binds him to the Father, that fills all things, giving life wherever it is welcomed. The sacrament of this Spirit, the place where Jesus' Spirit is powerfully effective, is the Church. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him. And now the temple, Jerusalem, yes, heaven, yes, the cosmos, yes, the church, yes, now you, each of us. The most beautiful temple of all is the human person. Each of us personally is called and graced to be the temple in which God wants to dwell. I'll ask the Father, he said, and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom you know, because the Spirit abides in you and will be in you. I'll not leave you orphans. I'm coming to you, says Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our home in you. So as we admire the beauty of the risen Jesus, inspired by Psalm 48, and the beauty of his body, the church, our prayer is that all of us, Paul's words, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the text continues, this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. This is the Spirit of love that flows between God and the risen Jesus, the Spirit that is poured into our hearts. So we pray with Paul, it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness. who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray that the beauty the psalmist sees in Jerusalem, the beauty we see in the face of Jesus, will increasingly be the beauty that God wants for each of us, till we can pray with Paul, "It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." Well, after that rather long meditation, would you like to join Jesus in praying Psalm 48? Now another psalm that I'm suggesting we don't actually pray, but we can reflect on it and reflect on it in Jesus' company. Psalm 49. It's not a prayer. It's a reflection on death as an unavoidable dimension of the human condition. The rich and powerful cannot buy their way out of death. They're foolish, therefore, to be too impressed by the power they wield. We should not be too impressed either, but rather place our hope in God, who alone gives and sustains life. The psalmist knows what it's like to experience what he calls times of trouble, but he makes the point that we shouldn't be afraid. Persecutors die like everyone else. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, inhabitants of the world, people both high and low, rich and poor alike. I have wisdom you need to hear, says the psalmist. My heart is full of insight. I turn my mind to an enigma. In the sound of the harp, I'll present my challenge. So he's addressing us, not God. Why should I fear times of trouble when criminals track me down to destroy me? People who trust in their wealth and boast of their the abundance of their riches. Yes, none of us can buy our own freedom or pay a ransom to God for our lives. For the ransom is too high, well beyond our means. There's no escaping death, no avoiding the grave. Look, even the wisest die. They perish just like the foolish and the stupid. They have to leave their wealth to others. The grave is their home forever, their final dwelling. So he thought. Even if their names spread wide through the land. And then the chorus, the refrain, human beings in their opulence cannot endure. Like the animals, they must succumb to silence. Such is the lot of those who find their security in themselves. Just like sheep that are being driven to the grave. Death shepherds them. Straight to the grave they descend, and their form wastes away. The realm of the dead is their home. But I know God will rescue me, snatching me from the grip of death. Do not be concerned when people become rich, when the wealth of their house increases. When we die, we will take nothing with us. There's no place for wealth in the grave. Though in their life they considered themselves blessed, for you are praised when you do well for yourself, they will go down to join their ancestors and will never again see the light. You can see, you can't hear Jesus praying this, obviously. Human beings in their opulence cannot comprehend, like the animals, they must succumb to silence. Paul writes, the creation itself will set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, of our person, our whole being. Here it is, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our iniquity. Says Paul. In the letter of the Hebrews we read, he entered once for all into the holy place with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Whatever we're a slave to now, we're freed. Peter writes, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. With the precious blood of Christ. So it's not a prayer, so I'll move straight now to the final psalm of our retreat. And this is a psalm we can pray. I've said not pray with Jesus, but in Jesus' company, because a lot of this is about sin seeking forgiveness. So Psalm 50 reads, the mighty God, the high God speaks, summoning the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God is coming and will not be silent. This is the call to judgment. First comes a devouring fire, then a mighty tempest. From on high, God summons the earth and the heavens to witness his judgment on the people. Gather to me, my people, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare God's justice, for God is coming in person as judge. Listen, my people, for I will speak. Israel, I testify against you. I'm God, your God. I accuse you. I lay the charge before you. I find no fault in your sacrifices. That's not my problem. Your offerings are always before me. I don't ask for more bullocks from your stalls or more goats from your hordes. your herds. Every wild animal of the forest is mine, says God, and the cattle in their thousands on my mountain. I know all the birds of the air, all that moves in the field is at my disposal. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine, says God. Do you think I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to me a sacrifice of confession. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honour me. To the wicked, says the psalmist, God says, how dare you quote to me my law? How dare you invoke the covenant? You who hate discipline and turn away when I speak. You make friends with a thief when you see one. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue plots deceit. You sit and speak against your kin. You slander your own mother's child. This is how you behave, and should I, God, be silent? Do you think that I'm like you? I will accuse you to your face. Mark you this, you who never think of God. I will not punish you without offering you an escape. They honour me who bring to me as their sacrifice admission of their guilt. I will see that those who correct their conduct will enjoy my salvation. And just before commenting on the psalm, you can hear it all. It's a call to judgment. The very next psalm, 51, is pleading for forgiveness, the famous psalm. So they should be read together, really. But I'm putting a year between them. So let's look at Psalm 50. It's a psalm composed for the penitential liturgy. God is accusing his people of our failure to keep the covenant. There are many allusions to the Sinai covenant. Psalm 51, as I mentioned, follows as the second part of the liturgy, in which the people acknowledge their sin, confess their sin, and ask for pardon. There are many verbal connections between Psalm 50 and Psalm 51. The psalm, God speaks of those bound to me. It's a lovely expression. They're those who owe fidelity to God, the Hasidim, who have entered into a covenant relationship with God, a commitment of love. God is faithful to God's commitment, to God's covenant love. And the psalmist is asking us to think, yes, God is faithful. Am I? Are we faithful? In verse 7, God opens the case against the people, based on their experience of the law courts, of course, accusing them of sin. They're fulfilling all their cultic obligations. God has nothing on which to accuse them on that score. But cult and sacrifices cannot substitute for a genuine relationship with God. They're guilty of breaking the covenant. We cannot carry out our religious duties and use that to bribe God into silence. Our relationship with God is tested by our relationship with others. In the Decalogue, we're commanded not to kill, not to destroy through adultery the marriage relationship which is at the basis of your family life, not to deprive others of their material things which they need to live properly, and not to accuse others falsely. And they're the commandments, and all of those are in this psalm. God is accusing the people of breaking the commandments, of not fulfilling their side of the covenant. So, as we know, it matters how we live. As we listen to Psalm 50, we would do well to listen to Jesus' parable about what ultimately matters in human behaviour. The last judgment, so-called. We're judged on how we've loved. What Psalm 50 asks of us is that we be honest. To the extent that we have broken the covenant, we should own up to our failure. Only honest confession, what the psalmist calls a sacrifice of confession, provides the basis for repentance and a renewal of communion with God. If I can be allowed one more distraction. Adelaide has now passed a law requiring priests to break the seal of confession in regard to pedophilia. We won't. And if we go to jail, so be it. So that, what are they gaining by such a law? It's ignorant. I've been a priest for 56 years and no one's ever come to me into confession about pedophilia. Well, that doesn't say a lot, but it says something. And that would be the experience of just about every priest I know. So it's not going to happen. It's going to happen very rarely. But the sacrament of reconciliation, because of the strictness of the seal, gives confidence to everyone. And maybe a pedophile might come to confession to unburden his soul and provide an opportunity for someone to give advice, to tell them what to do, to say, because they're probably telling no one, it's a very secretive thing. So here they're telling someone, and that someone might be able to tell them what their obligations are, to ask them to talk outside the sacrament, you know what I'm trying to say. So it's a rare, opportunity that does provide. But we can't, the church can't, have the public thinking that the seal of confession can now be broken, that a priest can, for this and what else, break the seal of confession. We're not going to do it. So if suddenly pedophiles want to get the church really on its knees, they should rush around to every confessional and confess pedophilia, and we'll have a... I'd be such good company. In jail. Forever. Don't tell them I told you that, because I might get the idea. But I'm trying to say, how could a government be that foolish? Or who's not talking to them? Or what's going on here? Because it seems to me patently obvious, but here we are. Sacrifice confession. People need to know that what's spoken in this sacrament is absolutely sacred and will never be shared. And there are many things you can do. If a little child comes, you can talk to the child outside, you know what I mean? Talk to them without the sacrament, the little children, for God's sake, and then you can do something about it. You know, the little child isn't committing pedophilia. Enough on that. Let's pray the psalm with Jesus, please.
Heavens prepare all the chances for God. written not in the book of our history, which ran on the text of our age too. I am God, your God, and I let you through, and I lay the charge before you.
Find their fault with your sacrifices, your offerings are always before me. I do not ask more books from your stores, or grants from your herds. Every bog and wall of the forest is mine, and the cattle in the thousands on my mountains. I know all the birds of the air, all that moves in the field is at my disposal. If I am hungry, I will not show you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do you think I can be a treasure to in the light of grace? Often you sacrifice my confession and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will hear you and you will honor me.
The wicked God says, how dare you cry to me, my Lord? How dare you invoke the covenant? You who are ages ago and eternal grave when I speak.
You make friends with a faith and with a sin one. You keep coming to the righteous. You keep your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue blocks deceit.
You seek to speak against your king. You slander your own mother's child. This is how you behave, and should I be silent? Do you think that I, like you, will not give you to your grace? I might use this.